Well, we began last week to talk about the point at which we're able to finally deal with our sin problem. Now, that's kind of the point where we begin all of this discussion. We have a problem. Our sins have separated between us and our God. And we're trying to have a relationship with God, but we have to find a way to deal with the sin problem. God can't have a relationship with us because he determined in his wisdom that sin would forever separate us from God. And we talked a little bit about consequences and how those consequences work out in our lives, and they're reasonable consequences. They're consequences that just have to be there. We understand consequences have to happen. If I was to kill someone, it would be a necessary consequence that that person's child would grow up without a father, without a mother, without a brother, because of what I had done. Well, God has the same attitude towards any sin. It separates between us and God. Now, the thing that we have to realize is that we were all sinners. I've told the story before about the time when I really do remember deciding that I was going to do something that I knew I should not do. My parents didn't have very much money, and they managed to buy one chair for the living room. Everything else was hand-me-downs, but they had one chair in the living room. It was Naugahyde, and they were very proud of that chair. Well, I was sitting in the chair, and my mother asked me to go get a diaper for my little sister. And I just decided I was not going to do that. Instead, I took a pair of scissors and sat and poked holes in the cushion of that chair between my legs. That was the last time that I sat down for several days. But I remember deciding that I was going to do something that I should not have done, something I knew better than. And we were all in that position. At one point, we were not sinners. We had been born without sin. But at some point, we decided to do it. Romans, the sixth chapter, the apostle talks about that. He says, "Don't you know you not," in the American Standard Translation, "that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." There is this transformation that takes place. We talk about it as salvation. We talk about it as freedom. It's God finding a way to deal with our sin problem. We were separated from God, and essentially God found a way to separate us from our sins. And it's not an easy translation. This is not just putting on makeup. This is not just making a transformation like Robin Williams made in Mrs. Doubtfire. He had a great makeup artist, and frankly, if you saw the picture of him as Mrs. Doubtfire, you had a hard time remembering that that was Robin Williams underneath of all of that makeup. that's not the kind of transition that we're talking about. It's not just putting makeup on a pig and us staying pigs. This is something really difficult, and God had to make a way for me to really be free from my sin problem. Sin was standing in the way, Isaiah 59. Those who are stained by sin cannot enjoy the blessings of God. That's 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9 beginning. We've looked at that already. Thankfully, God was so moved by his grace that he devised a plan for me to follow that would let me be free of sin. I couldn't do this by myself. I had to have somebody help me. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 1. You were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. I was no different than anybody else. I previously walked in sin. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul says, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, to impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's just substituting something for God. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. In them, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also rid yourself of all of them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene speech from your mouth. Don't lie one to another. Since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. I was able to strip that off. I was able to become a different person. I was able to say, I have not sinned. Titus, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 3. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, and this is the key, when the kindness of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness. We couldn't do deeds in righteousness because we were sinners. But in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God had a plan. And that plan worked out in my life and it freed me. Now, I want to go back to where we began. Remember how the Apostle Paul said that we were made free from sin? Well, let's look at it, but this time we're not going to look at it in the American Standard Translation. We're going to look at it in the King James Translation. Because the American Standard dropped a word that really should be in there. The Apostle says in the King James Translation, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I was the servant of sin, and then I became a servant of righteousness. This is a time delineating word. This word then, it, in the Greek, it's 1161. It specifies a time when the transition happened. And freedom, that's what we all want. We all want to be released from those things that were a part of our life before. Romans 6, look at it again, verses 17 and 18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. There's that notion of a transition time, a transition point. What is that point of transition where the apostle would say, being then made free from sin? Well, if you just look at the reading, the clear implication from the reading is that it's when you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Obedience from the heart is what it takes for me to be freed from sin. That was God's plan. It's a complicated plan, but it really begins with Jesus. And we're going to continue to develop this idea that it begins with Jesus. This will be a starting point. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and at verse 9, this is what the New American Standard Translation says about Jesus. In the days of his humanity, while Jesus was here on the earth, he offered up prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And we, of course, know that that's God. He was heard because of his devout behavior. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he, Jesus, becomes the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. This plan that God had to separate me from my sin really begins and ends with Jesus. And if you think about it, Jesus is the model. He's the form that I'm going to comport to, or that I'm going to begin to emulate. Jesus suffered. Jesus was crucified because God laid on him all of our sins. When God laid all of our sins on Jesus, Jesus had to be separated from God. Can you imagine? A one who had never done anything wrong in his entire life, but God takes my sins and puts it on Jesus. It's like he attached it. And that meant that Jesus had to be separated from God. He suffered. He died. That's the form. That's the plan that God worked out. When God saw that Jesus obeyed him, that was the form that I'm going to go through. God looked at Jesus, saw his obedience, and in his obedience, he saw the working out of the form of the doctrine. We're going to continue. But at this point, what I want you to remember is that you have to believe that Jesus' obedience on the cross is what gives you hope of release from death. If you don't believe that, nothing that you do or say or think is going to make any difference. Number one, you probably don't care about God anyway, because if you did, you would believe that what Jesus did was the working out of God's plan. So you wouldn't do it anyway if you didn't believe. And if you didn't believe and you did something, it wouldn't have any impact, because what you're doing only has importance because Jesus died. God had a plan to separate me from my sin. It's more than just makeup. It's more than having a great makeup artist, the best makeup artist. We're not talking about putting lipstick on a pig. We're talking about making a fundamental change in someone. It starts with Jesus. There's the form. And we'll continue to discuss more about this form as we continue in the steps to getting to salvation, to getting free from our sin. So with that, let me bring my portion of this to a conclusion. And let me open this up for thoughts. Anyone else have thoughts about this at this point? Remember, you have to unmute, and then you can make your comment. Wow, everybody's so quiet. Either I completely muddied the water, or it's so clear that everybody thinks their question is silly.
Dane?
Go ahead, Ralph.
Give a little bit of insight to what I'm going to be discussing whenever I take up the class again. But in pagan religions, they offered sacrifices to their gods that they made with their own hands or carved out of a piece of wood or stone. With God, God loves us so much that he provided the sacrifice. It's not something that we sacrifice for our sins. It's something that God sacrificed for our sins. And what a tremendous difference it is between what God has done for us and what the pagan so-called gods that couldn't do anything anyway couldn't do. Take away our sins. What a tremendous blessing. And you've done an excellent job of burning it up to this point.
Thank you. You're very kind. And excellent point. Excellent point. The gods that they served couldn't have done anything anyway.
Wasn't it Dagon that kept falling over and they would prop him back up?
I know that that God knocked Dagon over.
Yeah, right. Prop him back up again and God had knocked him over again.
Yeah, that's how silly. How silly. But they wanted to have a relationship. They were so desperate to have a relationship that they would sacrifice their children.
Right.
To Molech, you know, this hollowed out stone and priests of Molech would build a fire inside this hollowed out stone and it would heat up red hot. Can you imagine wanting to have a relationship with God so badly that you'd take your child and put him on those red hot hands and the child would be burned up?
That's unthinkable.
I agree. I have a hard time understanding why they would do that. But, well, I do and I don't. I really don't have a hard time understanding why they would do that, because having a relationship with God is that important. You want that so badly that you would do anything to have that relationship with God. I understand why they would do that. I think about the gods that Elijah faced off with on the top of Mount Carmel. They cut themselves. They did anything they could to approach God. I can understand that. As misguided as it was, I can understand why they would do it. They wanted this relationship with God. And I think even intuitively, they understood that their sins had separated them from their gods.
But the God they were trying to have a relationship with was not really Jehovah God.
Well, that's true. That's true.
I have difficulty understanding how people think that Jesus can be obedient to the point of death, and how they think that they don't have to do anything to be obedient to what God writes in the Bible.
We need to obey Jesus. So that's it's an obedience that comes from the heart.
And it's simple. I'm sorry, Dean.
Go ahead.
I was just saying, and what he asks of us now is just plain simple. We don't have to go through a lot of the things that they went through back then or were misguided, you know, like with the idols and so forth, thinking that they needed to do. What we have to do now is just plain and simple. I mean, he doesn't ask that much of us, you know, and we can never repay.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's so simple that form of doctrine, because it's so simple, is, I guess people make fun of it because it's so simple.
Carolyn's comment reminded me of a quote I heard, and I hope I'm quoting it correctly. Jesus requires nothing of us, but he requires everything we have. So in response to God, it is very simple. He requires really nothing that we bring, but he requires everything we have. So it's our life. It's everything that we have that we can give to him in response to him.
Right. Good point. I wish I could remember where I read that quotation from.
Yeah, I don't remember either, but it's something that kind of resonated with me. And then Carolyn's comment reminded me of that. It is so, so very simple, but it's also very elegant too. And it's very, he requires everything, everything we have, everything we can bring.
Yeah.
Probably if you Google it, Kim, you can find it. You can put just about anything in there and here comes all kinds of stuff.
Isn't that the truth? You can Google just about anything.
Yep.
I Googled that and it told me Kim said it.
Wise woman.
Dean?
Yes.
So I was listening to one of those radio channels, and one of the ministers had regarded baptism as an act of, I guess, an act or an action, and he used the thief on the cross to as his, I guess, his rebuttal to baptism just being an act as opposed to something that needed to be done. He was saying it, I guess, in a sense that it didn't have to be done. He just one of the, if you just believe. But then I thought about it and I was like, well, the thief on the cross probably hadn't been baptized, but also it was Jesus who, so.
Right. That's a good point. I think the thief on, there are two things that I would say about the thief on the cross. First is he's probably an exception to the rule. And I have a hard time basing what I do on the exceptions to the rule. I try to look for the rule. You know, there is the exception to the rule. The guy that manages to drive his car down the freeway at 75 miles an hour and one of the tires blows out and he just continues. He doesn't even understand that he has a blown out tire. His car's working just fine with three. That's probably the exception to the rule. I think I probably ought to pay attention to what the rule is, generally speaking. If you blow out a tire, you're going to crash. So I would rather pay attention to the rule rather than the exception. And
not only that, the thief on the cross was before Christ's death. So it was still under the Old Testament economy.
True. That's the second point. The thief was in the position that he was in. He was clearly a sinner. There's no question about that. He was a thief. He doesn't deny it. And what Jesus chooses to do before he sets up the plan that God had in mind, it really doesn't apply to me. So God has a plan and he's working it out. And really Jesus is a part of the plan. That's where it all begins and ends.
That's so true. But there's a passage of scripture that says that all Judea went out and were baptized in the Jordan River by John. Now I wouldn't argue that that meant every single individual in Judea was baptized, but a large number of them certainly were. The thief on the cross could well have been. I think there's more evidence to point that he was baptized than there is that he wasn't.
Well, that's a good point. He obviously knew something about who Jesus was. I don't know where he learned it. You remember, Jesus has been preaching for 3 years on his own. John preached for a good long period of time. John baptized, Jesus, or at least his disciples baptized. So it's nothing, wouldn't surprise me if this thief had lived the life that he had lived, came to know Jesus, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered, but nevertheless, he still dies. I mean, he's still crucified. That's no different than a criminal. If I committed murder, there's this terrible sin that's attached to me. It separates between me and God. Now, God can take care of that separation. That doesn't mean that the state might not still put me to death. They probably, well, whether they would put me to death or not, they would at least imprison me if I was a person that had committed murder.
It's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting that people use this one instance to excuse themselves from obeying the gospel by being baptized for the remain. Everywhere else it says the reason for the baptism. I would never second guess Jesus, but that's what people are doing. He could do anything he wanted. If he chose to forgive that man at that instance in time, who am I to argue with that?
Yep.
But yeah. At the same token, the man is under Old Testament law. Mm-hmm. And so he had no obligation to be baptized. Wasn't even set up then. So it's an excuse that they make so that they can clarify and back up their argument. It just doesn't fly.
I think you could make the same argument with the Israelite who, when they were conquering the land, decided to keep some of the silver from one of the conquests and buried it under his tent. And that cost him and his family their life. But we see that David, who killed a man in order to take Bathsheba, was forgiven. What's the difference there? Stealing gold versus killing a man. But one man is put to death, required by God, and another man who committed murder in whatever form he did in killing a man is forgiven. Well, that's not for us to make a judgment. God chose to forgive him. God knows the heart. God knows the heart of David. God knows the heart of that Israelite who committed that sin. And we can look at those different stories and say, well, that seems unfair. Well, we aren't the people who make that call. God is the one who makes that call.
Excellent points.
And David repented, didn't he? I mean, I thought he repented a lot for what he did. He had a humble heart. So
yeah, you're absolutely right, Eileen. David, when Nathan confronted David with his sin, he said, "You're the man." And then probably subsequent to that, David wrote the psalm, famous psalm. He said, "Restore in me a clean heart." So, yeah, I think he repented. Does that answer your question, Matt?
Yes, it does. Thank you, everyone, so much.
Okay, good. Good thoughts. Well, we'll keep on talking about this form of doctrine. And I want to impress upon everyone, we had a sin problem. God developed a method to take care of my sin, to separate me from my sin. And that method began and ended with Jesus. And the thing you have to remember about Jesus is, if you're going to emulate what he did, then it's going to begin with obedience, because that's what Jesus did. Other comments? Well, let's bring this to a close.